Good morning, everybody. I'm missing a table, but we'll use that. So this morning we're going to be beginning our series on 1 Peter. Thank you, Daryl. And I want to encourage everyone. In fact, I'm going to ask if you would do something. Would you be willing this coming week? And I know a lot of you are doing the one-year Bible, and yes, Daryl, you are way ahead of me. I'm going to catch up. I will catch up. But would you make a commitment to read through 1 Peter this week? It takes about 30 minutes to read through 1 Peter. And I think it would be really helpful as we begin our study of 1 Peter, for you to have done that. And I also want to encourage you, if you don't make a regular habit, if you miss a Sunday, to go back and listen to messages. And I usually don't encourage people really strongly to listen to my messages, but a couple of weeks ago, I think it was pretty good. And I don't like the sound of my voice. I think they do something with the sound because it does not sound like me. But I encourage you to listen to the message from 2 weeks ago and to listen to Daryl's message last week, because it really sets the stage for understanding the Peter that wrote this first letter of 1 Peter. And to understand that his epic failure was not the final word in his life. To listen to Daryl last week with a real challenge of Peter's experience as he ate breakfast with Jesus and the rest of the disciples after Jesus had risen from the dead. And Jesus restored Peter. And now we come to the letter of 1 Peter. But I got to confess, I almost chose not to do 1 Peter. For a couple of reasons. I began my study of 1 Peter, and the first thing is there's a couple of really interesting doctrines that we're going to have to discuss in the coming months. Next week, we're going to talk about election, which is always an interesting conversation. But that wasn't enough to cause me to choose not to do 1 Peter. But here's the thing that I came up with that I'd never really considered a whole lot, but commentary after commentary asked the same question. How relevant is 1 Peter for the church in North America today? Because Peter's first letter is seen as a survival manual for the persecuted church. And so in times and in places where Christians, where Christian communities, where the church has been attacked, threatened, ostracized, opposed, rejected, threatened, even threatened with death, and even seen some of its members put to death, 1 Peter has been a welcome friend. But can those of us who live out our faith here in Peterborough, in the Peterborough area, actually say that that's the kind of response that we get to our lived out faith? The people that Peter's writing to, they're suffering. Because just in living their life, they revealed a different set of priorities and values and allegiances. And their neighbors noticed it and often heaped abuse on those Christians. And I have to ask myself, can we relate? Maybe a question that we really should be asking ourselves is, are we living out our faith to the extent that we risk alienation or even some kind of abuse? Or do the people around us not even really notice it? And so that was my hesitation. And I honestly questioned whether we should continue looking at 1 Peter, because it was really going to be a relevant study. But you know, I started watching current events that are going along around us, here in Canada, here in Ontario, in North America. And I realized that we probably don't risk the same kind of physical attack. We're probably not going to be put to death because of our faith here in Canada. But what I've noticed is that the world around us is becoming increasingly more unfriendly, sometimes really harsh, maybe even hostile to our lived out faith. And I want to give you just a couple of examples that are real current events. And Sally, if you can put the YouTube video on first. And it's just a real short clip. You may have seen this in the last couple of weeks.
Thing to talk to Jesus. It's another thing when Jesus talks to you.
Exactly.
Okay, well,
that's different.
That's called mental illness, if I'm not correct. But my question is, can he talk to Mary Magdalene without his wife in the room?
It's another thing.
Okay, so if you're familiar with Mike Pence, the VP of the U.S., being mocked on The View for the fact that not only does he talk to Jesus, he listens to hear Jesus talk to him. And previously had said that he would not meet in the same room with a woman because of his faith and because of his commitment to his wife, that there would always be people around. It would be an open door policy. And so he got openly mocked on The View. Can you put up one of the slides, Sally, and we'll see which one comes up first? Okay, so this is to do with the shooting in Florida. This is quite a popular cartoon strip. It usually says, why didn't God stop the shooting, or whatever the current event might be? And typically the cartoon has said, because God has been kicked out of the school. But they changed it this time. And so this was quite prolific on social media. Why didn't God stop the shooting? Because God doesn't exist. Engage with reality and fix your gun laws. And thank you, Ben, for taking out some choice words that were in that cartoon. Put up the other slide, Sally. And this is to do with pro-life versus pro-choice. So one picture here, keep your rosaries off my ovaries. Keep your theology off my biology. And I thought to make it really, really applicable to us, I could have taken a picture of the bench at the corner of Armour and Park Hill, where I don't believe that's Helen's group, but one of the groups who is fighting for pro-life, and it's been defaced, and it says, our body, my body, my choice, or whatever it says. So three of them all have been defaced. And the only time I've ever experienced picketers in my whole life was going to one of Helen's fundraisers. And there was people picketing right in front. And I went, wow, like I didn't expect this to happen in Peterborough. And we've talked about Billy Graham a lot this morning. Who can knock Billy Graham? How many times I've said to people who aren't even Christians, Billy Graham, despite how vocal he was about his faith in Christ, was such a well-respected person. No one could say anything bad about him. But they did. And the things that I saw on Facebook, on the internet, on social media about Billy Graham right after he died. And I don't know if you saw one of the columnists from Teen Vogue. I don't even know how to read her Twitter, whatever you call it, her tweets, because it's so vulgar. It probably won't make sense if I take words out. But the big news today is that Billy Graham was still alive this whole time. Anyways, have fun in hell. And then she continues on. She gets criticized for that, and she says, respecting the dead only applies to people who weren't evil pieces of, and I'll just leave that sentence. I'm going, they said that about Billy Graham? Those of us who are in leadership in the church, churches across Canada, are wondering what to do as our federal government is making us tick off boxes on applications for funding that don't go along with what our values and our beliefs and our practices are. And I think I could go on and on with examples. The reality is that when we live out our faith, revealing a different set of priorities and values and allegiances, don't be surprised if we're met with a negative response. And why is that? I think a reality in life is that which you don't understand, you fear. And what you fear, you oppose. And often what you oppose, you attack. The people that Peter was writing to originally, They were living out their faith in such a way that it was seen as a direct challenge to the immorality and the idolatry and the emperor worship of their day. And as a result, they were often made to be the social outcast of their day, even in their own hometown. Within Rome, they were thrown into prison. They were tortured. Some historians tell us that Christians were wrapped in animal skins and thrown to wild dogs. Some were covered in wax and set on fire to light the emperor's garden. Outside of Rome, into Asia Minor, which is today's present-day Turkey, Christians were scattered. They had fled persecution, and they were living in isolation. And even today, when we live out our faith, and it's seen as a direct challenge to the values and beliefs of our society, even here, and when it's seen as a direct challenge to the immorality and the sin that exists right here, we're going to find that more often than not, the response to us is going to be negative. And I can't help but think about Auburn's vision. And you've heard a lot about it recently. That we as a community, each one of us, would work together to see people outside of the church come to faith in Christ and come back to their faith in Christ. And I realize with all this talk about attack and opposition, this probably isn't the best time to be casting the vision. Because some of us are ducking instead of catching the vision. And yet, this is what God has called us to do and to be, to live out our faith and to share our faith in a way that people are drawn to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And so to me, the big question, the ultimate question that we've got to ask, and it's the ultimate question that Peter answers in his letter, is how do we live out our faith in a world that's increasingly unfriendly to that very faith? And not just to survive, not just to squeak by, but how do we live out our faith whereby we leave a lasting impact? How do we survive and thrive in a world that's not so friendly to our faith? And we're going to see through the letter of 1 Peter the answer that Peter gives us to that question. He's going to build upon this answer. And at the very end of his letter, he gives us the theme verse. It's the third last verse. And he says, stand firm in the grace of God. He says, this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's turn to the first verse of chapter 1. And today I just want to introduce the letter. I just want to whet your appetite. And we're not going to even get too far through verse 1. And we're going to speed up when we get into it next week. But turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's just look at the first two verses. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. So given that we are starting into this new series and this new book of the Bible, let's answer some of the introductory questions that we have to answer. So who wrote the letter? Kind of a simple question. It's Peter answers it himself. Peter wrote this letter. What do we know about Peter? Well, we've heard a couple of messages about Peter in the last couple of weeks. And over the years, there's been a lot surmised calculated about what Peter's personality and character was really like. And I understand why we do that. it gives great sermon material, and I've been guilty of that. But I think even greater, we all like to think that we get Peter because he's kind of like you and me. But as I said, a lot of what we know about Peter is just surmised about what we read about Peter and what we know about someone who is from the area that he was from. But what do we actually for sure know about Peter? Well, the Bible tells us that he was called by Jesus to follow him. He became the unofficial leader and spokesperson for the disciples. He was the first one to accurately perceive Jesus as the Messiah. He tried to walk on water. He had that epic failure of denying that he even knew Jesus. He was restored. He continued to have an active ministry, even as far as Rome. He had a miraculous freeing from prison. He had a magnificent vision, which told him about the unity of God's people. But the thing I think is most pertinent about Peter that applies to helping us understand this letter of 1 Peter is his total about face concerning the question of Jesus' death. Because Peter went from absolute rejection and denial, as we know, about the death of Jesus, to denying Jesus, to being restored, to being a powerful preacher concerning the death of Jesus, to the point where he is writing in 1 Peter and he sees the death of Jesus as the ultimate paradigm or pattern of Christian existence. One commentator says that the trail of Peter's conversion is what lies beneath this letter that we're looking at. That Peter sees in the death and resurrection of Jesus the secret of life. And so we're going to see that in the next couple of weeks, how the death and resurrection of Jesus radically transformed the life of Peter. So that's who wrote the letter. So who did he write it to? Again, it looks fairly simple from the text. He wrote to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So Peter is writing to Christians who have been scattered across Asia Minor. So it seems like a fairly simple question to answer. But the deeper you get into who he's actually writing to, it gets a little bit more complex. Who were these people? Were they Gentiles or were they Jews? Were they Gentiles who lived in Asia Minor and were converted somehow and then were being persecuted because of their faith? And so Peter is writing to them. Or, as some have suggested more recently, it would make more sense that they were actually Jews from Rome who fled because of persecution and who en masse were forced to colonize Asia Minor. And so there's a difference of opinion as to who Peter is actually writing to. But for our purposes, it's safe to assume that the audience to whom he's writing are a mix of Jews and Gentiles. And the most important thing for us is to know that they're living out their faith in the midst of hostile circumstances. Why did Peter write the letter? Peter writes to encourage and comfort these Christians who've been scattered because of their faith and who are being persecuted because of their faith, who are the social outcasts because of their faith, who are threatened, have been attacked physically because of their faith. And what we're going to see Peter do, especially in these next few messages, is he encourages them to grasp their identity in Christ and to appreciate and to understand and to appropriate what it means to actually be a child of God. It truly is a survival manual for Christians living out their faith in a world that's not so friendly. And not just to survive, but to experience joy and peace and grace and to leave a lasting impact. So that's who wrote it. That's to whom he wrote it. That's why he wrote it. But before we get into verse 1, one thing I really want you to catch, because it hits me really hard, is the radical change in Peter's life. Like, this is the guy who cowered when a servant girl asked him, "Don't you know Jesus?" This is the guy that denied even knowing Jesus. And now he's writing to encourage and comfort others who are suffering. In fact, as we go through the letter, we're going to see he teaches them how to suffer and how to understand their suffering. Something radical has changed in Peter's life. And as we go through the letter, I hope that you're going to grasp what it is that makes Peter tick now, so that we can learn from that and that can encourage us. So what I want to do this morning is I just want to point out two things from the first verse, really, that I think help us to understand 1 Peter and where Peter's going to go, helps us understand the situations that we find ourselves in. And the one thing that really stood out to me is that when you begin Peter's letter, and you know he's writing to these people who are being persecuted because of their faith, these people who are suffering for their faith, I tried to imagine what I would do if I was the one writing to them. And I think my first go-to would be to the Psalms. And I would remind them of some of the great Psalms that talk about the God of comfort, our God of strength, the God of mercy, who takes pity on his children who are being unjustly mistreated. I was thinking of Psalms 34, verse 17. "The righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their trouble. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Flip over to Psalm 40, verses 1 and 2. "I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand." Or I flip over to Psalm 46, verses 1 and 2. "God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea." And on that Psalms goes. And those are Psalms that I probably would have turned to. That would have been the first things that I would have reminded my readers of. But that's not what Peter does. As true as those things are, and as meaningful as those things are, look where Peter begins. He begins with a discourse on Trinitarian salvation. He begins comforting these suffering Christians on the basis of what God the Father and what God the Holy Spirit and what God the Son have done, working together to bring about their salvation. And I'm going, that's a strange place to start. That's good stuff. These people are suffering. They're discouraged. They're fearful. Why a discourse on salvation and how God has brought about their salvation? But then I thought, Peter's onto something. And this is the one thing I want you to remember, and it's going to tie in next week as well. When we begin to grasp the greatness of our salvation, it will continually comfort. It will continually strengthen. It will continually encourage. It will continually motivate us, even in the most troublesome of times. And that's what Peter, first and foremost, wants his readers to understand. This is the grace of God. Stand firm in it. And it's true for us as well. We need to understand and to appreciate and to appropriate this great salvation that we have. That's the work of God in our lives. And so that's the first thing I wanted you to see. And the second thing and the last thing I want to talk about that really stands out to me in these first two verses, or in verse one, is how Peter labels his readers. He calls them elect, God's chosen, and exiles. And your Bible may say foreigners or strangers. The old NIV that we used to have in the pew, I believe, said foreigners. It now says exiles. But kind of a strange tag. The ESV, I believe, puts them right together. Elect, exiles. What Peter wants us to understand is that as followers of Jesus, we are God's chosen, but we're also strangers in the world. That as followers of Jesus, we're living in two different worlds at the same time. And it's important that we keep those two phrases together. God's elect, God's chosen, and foreigners or strangers in the world. Because it reminds us of our simultaneous relationship that we exist in. We have a relationship to the world and we have a relationship to God. And as far as our relationship to the world goes, Peter says that we are foreigners to the world. Strangers to the world. So let me talk a little bit about being a foreigner in the world. And I don't know how many of you have traveled to an exotic place, like a real exotic place, not a place where, yes, it's exotic, but you're surrounded by tourists and by locals who have been trained to be American or Canadian and know all the right things to say. I'm talking about an exotic place where you really feel like you are a foreigner. And unfortunately, most of my trips anywhere exotic, which has not been very often, I get to go to Buffalo and Rochester quite a bit, but I don't think that's really exotic enough, although I do feel like a foreigner sometimes in those places. But years ago, I went to the Dominican Republic, was in a gated resort. All the locals that worked there were very Americanized. Everything was about the American dollar. Did not really feel like a foreigner there. But there was a one-day event that you could sign up for, and it was to get in a van and go to a Haitian community and play baseball. And so they had me at the word baseball, and so I signed up that I was going to go, and it really was a fun day. But we drove in this van, and I didn't think we were ever going to get to where we were going because it seemed like we were going through the middle of nowhere. And we came to this clearing that just had this, I don't know if you call it a shanty town or all these like aluminum huts, and that was the neighborhood. And then there's this big field of grass in the middle, and that's where they played baseball. And I got out of the van, and probably for the first and only time in my life, I really felt like a foreigner. These people didn't look like me. They didn't dress like me. I don't think they thought like me. They definitely did not eat the same food as me. I couldn't speak their language. They could speak a little bit of broken English. If I had been able to find a local newspaper, I wouldn't have been able to read it. They had different values than me. If there had been a local radio station, I'm sure I wouldn't have understood it. We couldn't communicate with each other very well at all. And that is what Peter is trying to get across here. The reality for us as believers is that we are as foreigners residing here on earth whose true home is in heaven. Earth is our temporary residence. Our citizenship is in heaven. And I think we've heard that a lot. That's a metaphor that we've talked about within the church. If you've been here, you've heard it talked about before. And so that's what Peter is saying, but I think he goes deeper and he goes beyond that with an even greater meaning. He goes beyond what I think has, for a lot of us, just become a watered-down metaphor. Okay, we've heard it. You know, this isn't my home. I'm only visiting this planet. I'm only passing through. And so we've heard it, and for a lot of us, we probably watered it down enough that it doesn't really look like, to those on the outside who would see our lives, that we really are living like this is just a temporary place. Like we're living like this is it, and we're going to make our existence here as best as we can. But I think Peter's going beyond just that, because he's writing to some who are actually living in their very hometown. So he's writing to some and referring to them as strangers, as foreigners, who actually grew up in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, which are just provinces within modern-day Turkey in Asia Minor. These people, they grew up there. They were born there. They were raised there. They look like the other people from there. They talk the same way. They eat the same food. They were brought up with the same customs. But now Peter is saying to them, because of your faith in Jesus, you're now a stranger even in your own hometown. You see, because of your faith, something has changed. You're a different person. There's been a change in your life. Your allegiance is no longer to the world. Your allegiance is to Jesus. And although you haven't moved physically, you've moved spiritually. Salvation has made you a stranger in the world. And you know what? I'm looking at a bunch of strange people this morning. A bunch of strangers and foreigners to this world. Natalie was sharing with me, my daughter, this week. I picked her up from work, and she was talking about an interesting conversation she had with some of the coworkers. And it was girls, and they were talking about their view on sex before marriage, and were sharing, their experiences and what they felt about that. And Natalie shared her view. And she said that one of the girls said, "Do you believe that because you're a Christian?" And Natalie had the opportunity to say, "Yeah, I believe that. I feel this way because of my relationship with God." And she went on to explain it a little bit further. And she said at the end of her part of the conversation, one of the girls looked at her like she had three heads and walked away from the conversation, shaking her head. The good part was that one of the other girls, Natalie said, "I think she really wants to know what the difference is." But that one girl that walked away, it made me realize, Natalie, you're a stranger in the world. And if you're a businessman or a businesswoman, and you have decided that you're not going to lie and you're not going to cheat and that you are going to deliver on your promises to your customers because of your faith in Jesus Christ, you're a stranger in this world. If you're a husband or a wife here and you have made a decision that you're going to be faithful to your spouse because of your Christian faith, you are a stranger in this world. If you're a student and you have made a commitment that regardless of the cost, you are going to live for Jesus in the halls of your school, you are a stranger to this world. If you find yourself in the cafeteria or the lunchroom or wherever it is you eat at your workplace or at your school and the conversation gets filthy and coarse or filled with gossip and you choose to walk away from that, welcome to the club of strangers in the world. As followers of Jesus Christ, actively living out our faith, Peter says, you are strangers in the world. You will be foreigners. I just want to close with some final thoughts for some of you strange people. And the first thing is this, that if you are actively living out your faith, expect to face opposition, to be seen by some as strange, possibly even to suffer. The Bible makes it very clear that we as followers of Jesus should expect to be treated just like Jesus was treated. It doesn't mean we go out looking for it. Peter's going to explain that. But it isn't a surprise that Mike Pence and Billy Graham and those who stand up for the sanctity of life face the opposition that they face. The second thing is, if you are going to survive and thrive living out your faith, you have to live with a heavenly perspective. It doesn't mean that you live like a jerk. But it means, like we live, that we truly understand where our citizenship, where our hope, where our strength and comfort and motivation and peace and joy, all of that's coming from. The third thing is, if we're truly living out our faith, there's got to be a difference. I've shared with you before the story of a girl from high school who I met years later who was surprised to find out that I'd been a Christian all along. I was able to talk with her this past summer and to share her that, you know, I've used you in many a sermon. And it made me feel a little bit better to know that she said, well, Brent, it wasn't because you did bad things that I didn't think you were a Christian. It's just I never really saw anything that made me think that you were a Christian. And the more I think about it, I'm not sure what's worse. There has to be a difference. And again, it's not about us going out and being jerks. It's about living out our faith. And there can't help but be a difference. The problem is statistics show that there's not a huge difference between those who call themselves evangelical Christians and those who don't. We suffer with the same things. We do the same things and go on and on with that. And then the last thing that really ties into what we were talking about around the table is this. Seeds are scattered to produce a harvest. Peter says his readers are scattered. And very true, they were physically scattered. It's an agricultural term. It refers to when a farmer sows seeds. And when a farmer sows seeds, the expectation is what? That there's going to be a harvest. That wherever a seed lands, it will be fruitful. And I can imagine that the people, Peter's initial readers, their enemies, really believed that they were enjoying the upper hand because the Christians had fled. They were spread out all over Asia Minor. But God had a different plan. He was going to use the persecution and the scattering of the Christians to spread the gospel right across the empire. And spread it did. Last fall, we made a discovery at our house. Walking through the bush behind our barn, we came across not even a nice pile of manure that had about 25 pumpkins growing on it. Somehow, something got scattered over there, and we had 25 pumpkins that the kids were able to sell some of them at the end of the driveway. I was cleaning out our little campfire area, and that's where everything in the fall goes, and we burn all the debris. And as I was trying to make it, cleaning it out and making it a bit wider, I got my shovel, and all of a sudden I started digging up potatoes. Somehow, something got there, and it was growing. And we enjoyed those potatoes. Where has God sown you? And we talk about how we could trace the effect of Moody all the way down to Billy Graham. And if I'm not mistaken, I'm pretty confident of this, that there was a couple that were invited to a Billy Graham crusade who came to the Lord, and their kids came to the Lord, and that's how you came to the Lord. Didn't Bill and Elaine get saved through a Billy Graham crusade? And their son Randy became a Christian, and Randy led Allison to the Lord. Where have you been sown? And are you expecting a harvest? I'm going to leave you with that. I went over time, and I didn't even cover verse 1. And Arnie, I didn't even really cover the stuff that you chose songs for. Come on up, and let's talk about this wonderful salvation. Sing about this wonderful salvation that we share, and let it be the motivation. And read 1 Peter, and we'll continue next week.